Our scripture passage today is from the book of James, James 1, verses 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May God bless the reading of his word.
So I already know that two things. One, if I am crying before I even start preaching, it's going to be a doozy. And the second thing, when I hear some ums when the scripture is read, this one's a hard one. So I just want to prepare you for that. I'm going to shepherd you as much as I can through this, as it has already been dealing with me. Doug, thank you just for that letter, man. That was really, really powerful. I'm also honored to have a dad who loves Jesus. I do want to recognize that this is maybe a really hard day for some of you. Maybe this is a day where your dad is not here anymore, or it was a really hard relationship that you have, and you are welcome here. This is family for you. So I want to say that. Also, it's a national holiday. I want to just recognize this happy Juneteenth. This is a day that we honor victories won, but we got a lot of work to do too. So as Jesus would pray this, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I always find this so interesting. I'm not really surprised anymore at how all of this kind of lines up, that this passage is explicitly about reconciling relationships. And so a day where this might be really hard for you, or a day where we have to reckon with things in our nation, that this is a teaching that James gives us about the dangers of unreconciled relationships. He's not after giving us new principles, as we saw a couple weeks ago. James is really just taking the things that we should know and getting into our lives and challenging the ways that we live. He has two real kind of influences in his whole letter. One of them is the book of Proverbs. If you have not read Proverbs, it is so good. Get some help with it, because it's weird, but it is so good. The second influence that James has specifically with his letter is the Sermon on the Mount. And because here is his point, really, with his letter: true wisdom is embodying Jesus' summary of the Torah. And the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It's all these laws that maybe a lot of us skip over. But at the heart of those things is love for God and love for people. And so true wisdom, kingdom people, they come under the rule of the king. They do what the king does. And in this passage in particular, James is going to challenge just the very notion of what it means to be a disciple. And it's that we must be about the work of reconciliation. If you are a disciple, you are about the king's work. And so here's what I want to do today. James echoes, meditates on the Sermon on the Mount, so I will too. As we see really in all of James, we've been exploring these things. James is a lot of call to action, but all of those calls should be an invitation to joy. And within all of that is a reflection on how we have been changed by the gospel. It is our present and future hope. So I just want to answer three questions today, really about the ministry of reconciliation. They'll also serve as headings for you, for note takers out there. My outline is this. Reconciliation, one, why should we care? Why does it matter? Two, how do we actually do it? So James is super practical in what this should look like. And then three, what is the goal of reconciliation? So I promise you, this may feel really hard. This has been cutting me so deeply this week. And so I speak out of just my own reflections from the Word, just my own wrestling with things. I'm here to walk through this with you because this is so challenging. But I do promise at the end of it, because a lot of this may feel like, oh man, just the cutting left and right. But I promise you there is such good connections that if we could get this, it would change everything. So why should we care? I want to really camp out on verse 19 and 20 here for a while. Everyone should be quick to listen. So James 1:19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So if you were here a few months ago, I preached on prayer. I really unpacked what this word righteousness is. It does not actually exist on our sermon thing. It just went away. So apparently it didn't get tracked. So here's what righteousness means, okay? It's a really just kind of confusing Christian word, but here it is. It basically means doing right by others, the things that need to be done for there to be right relationship. It's righteousness, okay? And what James is saying is sinful anger does not allow for that. It breaks, it hurts, it destroys relationships. And so I want to like really just camp out in the passage that I know James is pulling from, and it's Matthew 5, 21 through 26. I'm going to walk through this with you, starting in verse 21 of Matthew 5. So this is Jesus, his kingdom ethic, how we are to be humans in the world, what it looks like to walk in the way of Jesus. So he would say here, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So that phrase there, you've heard it said before. He's going to say those a lot throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And every single one of them, they're not just a new list of things for us to do. Every single one of them ties so deeply to our relationships with one another. Why? Because God is just a relational God. It's who he is. One of the early church fathers, Basil, I don't know. I don't actually know how you pronounce it. Tanner, tell me later. But I think it's Basil because that's how you spell it, but maybe it's not. Anyway, so he would say this, God is communion. God is who he is just based out of the relationships that he has with himself. That sounded so confusing, but here it is. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, forever and all eternity, he has been in this relationship with himself. And so therefore, he is deeply concerned with our communion with one another. The way we relate with one another actually defines the power of the witness to the reconciliation God has accomplished through Jesus. If we can't get this, then our witness is shot. And so he is so concerned about the dangers of unreconciled relationships. Why? Because it is just completely contrary to the rules and the principles of the kingdom. Jesus isn't here just to get rid of laws. When he says, but I tell you, that does not mean, all right, guys, now it's a free for all. I'm here to liberate you from all just the oppressive laws of the Old Testament, all sexual ethics, all killjoys of the Old Testament. Now you just do you. No, he's coming straight for the heart of what these laws are about. You haven't murdered. Great. But you have unresolved resentment and bitterness in your heart towards others. This is a type of anger. It's a Greek word that elicits this like explosion of emotion. It's an anger where you hate someone, you harbor resentment towards them, or you justify your anger, sometimes even in the name of Jesus, to hurt people. Is anger a natural human emotion? Absolutely. This isn't a call of Jesus just to be cool with evil or to not get angry. Jesus was completely opposed and vehemently angry towards evil. But he is so concerned about what we do with our anger. This is really jarring because Jesus would say in this type of anger, we are deserving of the wrath of God as if we are murderers. Do you see just the extreme pictures, the deep commitment that God has to relationships in this? He continues on here, Matthew 5:23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother and sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. So do not sacrifice. Essentially, do not worship. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus is basically saying, your worship of me, if you have beef with someone else, your worship of me is unacceptable if your relationships are unresolved. And I'm not making this up, because James would echo this too in James 1:26 when he's talking about our tongues. And we think that we're religious, but we deceive ourselves. And just like this note here is crazy, because the only place at the time where you could offer sacrifices was Jerusalem. So you had to go to Jerusalem. Let's say you're like in the sticks of Nazareth, okay? And you're going across the country. You've got your goat that you're ready to sacrifice. You're ready to roll, and then you get there and you hear this man saying, no, do not sacrifice this beef if you've got beef with others. Just imagine the picture there. Like, I'm just going to leave this and like go back home and make sure that I'm good with people that I've wronged? That's crazy to me. Again, do you hear just the urgency in reconciled relationships of Jesus? Paul would say it similarly when he's talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking about how the Lord's Supper, it should be this act that memorializes Christ's sacrifice and reflects the love and the unity among members of the body of Jesus. But in the case of the Corinthians, it actually was magnifying divisions among them. And so this phrase here, I mainly just have this up for reference for you, but this phrase here where he says in an unworthy manner, it absolutely could suggest unconfessed sin. I don't think that is outside of the realm there, but I think if we're just logically following the flow of thought of how Paul is making an argument where he's exposing all these divisions among the church, more than likely, what Paul is saying here, just following the flow of thought, the unworthy manner that Paul had in mind is a failure to express the love and unity within the body. And he's saying, you guys are coming here and you're offering prayers and singing and you're taking the bread and the cup, but you hate one another. And you neglect one another.
and you discriminate against the poor and the marginalized in the church, and you have the audacity to take this? That's why I would say in verse 30, that's why some of y'all are getting sick. Some of you are dying. Jesus and Paul and James are, guys, they are deeply concerned in how we treat one another, how we treat our neighbor. The extreme cases and the examples are given to wake us up. And as James would say, expel this evil from you. Our relationships with one another are a direct reflection of our relationship with God. 1 John 4:20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. This is hard language. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And so Jesus is pleading us, would you quickly go after seeking wholeness in relationships? In a culture that, like our culture, that promotes resentment and hatred and tribalism and sarcasm, where you are actually seen as an outsider if you forgive others. Forgiveness doesn't seem practical. And just a small note here, let me say this too. I know that sometimes forgiving others seems like a really just confusing concept. Forgiveness, either you giving it or asking it, does not mean that you just all of a sudden or at all become BFFs with that person. That's not what that means. It's not practical. It's not possible sometimes. One, that person may be gone. Or two, it's a very unsafe relationship to be in. I get that. You don't need to be around them, but on this side of heaven, you are expected this at least. Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. You're not expected to become best friends, but you are called, you're invited to living in peace. And so forgiveness, I get it. It makes no sense to forgive others who have wronged us, because I do think we genuinely enjoy seeing people pay for what they've done wrong. These movies and TV series are top sellers. I watched a documentary a while ago. It's called Staircase. And basically the whole premise of it is, did this dude kill his wife by pushing her down the stairs? And so it either was him or it was an owl. That was a player in this. Was it suicide? What was it? In my heart, I was like, man, all the evidence goes towards this guy. 100%. It's not the owl. It all goes to this guy. And just in my heart, in all of our hearts, we long for justice. That's a good thing, but it's just how we were made. But equally so, our hearts are so messed up. And my initial reaction to this guy getting off is man, I'm just being real with you, okay? Man, I wish this guy was dead. I wish this guy was dead. It was my first heart thought. Karl Barth would call it this wolf that is within all of us. He would say we're all, in a sense, murderers within. Society helps us chain the wolf, but sometimes it allows us to release it. And this doesn't make sense to you if you believe that humans are just intrinsically good. But how is it that an entire nation got behind the principles of Hitler to see that the Jews were bad and we should therefore exterminate them? Was everybody in Germany Hitler? No. But he knew how to release the wolf. Well, What does this say about us? What does this say when, like, some of our top-selling, like, video games out there are about just murdering people? Call of Duty Black Ops sold 30.72 million units. It is the best-selling video game of all time. In 18 months, the mobile version made $1 billion. What does this say about us? We have a wolf. We like to chain it up, but we also feed it. And that leash, that chain, it gets just a hair smaller and smaller and smaller to the point where it's basically just a puppy leash. Now, I know this is kind of a sidebar, but it is related. How much, just be honest, how much just violence or things, similarly sexual content, just things that you watch that just dehumanize people, how much of that are you taking in where you just get to a place where you are so desensitized, seeing less and less of it as a problem? And I know all of us love to speak about freedoms in Christ. Well, I'm covered by the blood. This is legalism. Stop trying to kill my joy. But I'm just asking you, if you got still and you asked the Spirit, God, why do I not feel you? I want to walk in your presence. I want to be empowered by the Spirit. And you just got silent and you asked him to reveal sin in your life. I wonder how many of us would hear this. You have let your guard down. You delight in the things that I am opposed to. If we just got still, I think that's the reason we don't, because I think we're just terrified really to explore these dark places in all of us. Because we're afraid of what we may find or what we may lose if we really let the Spirit do his work. The wolf within, it's not just a sociological concept, it's a biblical concept. Genesis 4 talks about the story of a brother who murders his other brother out of just pure jealousy for him. And God gives him a chance. He gives Cain a choice. He says, you can rule over this beast. This thing is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you and to devour you. You must, Cain, rule over it. I find it so interesting, the juxtaposition, because two chapters later, God tells Cain's parents to rule over animals. And now in Genesis 4, we see this animal ruling over Cain. This wolf within, its desire is for us, and God would liken this to some animalistic desire that's in all of us to rule over us. And James 1, 14, 15 is all over this, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so in the context of all of this, Jesus compares hatred to murder. And you may say, okay, like, I'm not just going to go straight out and kill someone. But the extreme language that Jesus uses here, he's saying, I hold you responsible if there is hatred and resentment in your heart as if you were a murderer. And guys, just as one of your pastors, I worry that we, like, delight in harboring bitterness. It's like a pleasure. It's like we want to feel things just so deeply that we like to sit in something that is actually killing us. And there's plenty of psychological studies out there that show what it means. What happens to you is you harbor bitterness and hatred. It leads to heart attacks, strokes, anxiety, depression. I mean, you can almost just see a darkness in people's temperament. And so this warning here in Ephesians 4, Paul is, again, he's deeply concerned with what we do with our anger. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. And I'm not trying to open some like massive theological can of worms here of like, ooh, can Christians be possessed by the devil? That's not what I'm saying here, but I just want us to look honestly at this text. There is something about what Paul is saying to Christians that if you do not deal with this beast in you and resolve anger, you are opening yourself up for the demonic to work in your life. You are opening yourself up to pure evil. I'm deeply concerned, and God is too. If you've heard anything just in this past 25 minutes, please meditate on this from the scriptures. God is deeply concerned with our relationships with one another. And he's pleading with us, guys, you need to actually do this stuff. If we're children of the kingdom, we must be children of reconciliation. Don't be just hearers, James would say, be doers. Do you see this commitment? So then how do we do it? How do we actually live lives of reconcilers? Out of this discussion around anger, James then comes right at the heart at what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He would say, Your religion is useless if you are constantly using your mouth to hurt others. It's not marked by compassion, but only criticism. James just comes right after our tongues. Verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak. Do not merely just listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. And this is religion that God accepts as pure and faultless to look after orphans and widows. The marginalized in their distress keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James is saying we deceive ourselves with our speech, with our tongues. And he actually would say later in James 3, I'm not going to go too much into it because we'll get there. But James 3, verses 6 and 9, he actually says we have power with our tongues to bring life or death, to actually release hell on earth. James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. So we define that, right? Right, doing right in relationships. And the tongue does not allow for that. It's placed among us. It stains the body. It sets the course of life on fire. And it is itself set on fire by hell. With the tongue, we both bless our Lord and Father, and then we also curse people. Ever done that in the same sentence? We can both speak true things about God and completely destroy people. When we degrade and tear one another down, we're releasing hell. Do the people we speak with, do they actually see that we love them? Or do they actually hate talking with us? Because we are quick to point out just their shortcomings and their sin, rather than loving them towards the way that Jesus wants them to be, we just come after them. And guys, I am the chief of sinners in this. I'm so bad at this. I think it's just this immature, like, teacher, I don't know what it is in me, but I'm just quick to see sin and want to just back people into this, like, theological corner rather than really hearing people out. Any seminary bros out there that can relate? How about other just theological titans? What happens in your heart when someone says something to you that might be just a little bit off theologically, What just happens in your heart? What happens if people don't share your worldview? What happens if there's a brother or sister really wrestling with something that you know to be false? Is it immediate destruction? Oh man, I cannot wait for them to stop talking so I can massacre them with Bible verses. Okay, so we can relate. Not just I. James comes right after that and he says, your religion is meaningless. Instead of having radical compassion and conviction, you just have radical conviction. You bully people into your theology, thereby doing more damage than good. And man, Jesus was all over these people in Scripture. He called them whitewashed tombs. You have correct beliefs, but you're actually concealing in your dogma the love of God for people. And we either go one of two ways with this. We either go the radical conviction side, or we go radical compassion side. Because we don't know how to hold those together. And so if we're radically compassionate, this is where we then sacrifice conviction, clear sin in Scripture, in fear of hurting people's feelings. So in an effort to be kind and loving, we actually are not speaking truth, therefore confusing people on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Guys, Jesus was fully committed to meeting people where they were, but he was not content in leaving them there. He was after changing everything. We have this singular picture of Jesus in that he is a friend of sinners. Absolutely he is, but he is a preacher also of terrible judgment. And this just comes naturally out of the holiness of God. God is completely committed to his creation in rebellion to him. But this always, always, always comes with a call to change your mind about your sin and come under the rule and reign of Jesus. Why? Because his burden is easy. And so when James is saying here, be slow to speak and quick to listen, he's coming after both camps. Wherever you line in that spectrum, he's coming after that. He says how we can harness this beast in our mouth. Being quick to listen means that you actually listen to them. It means with overwhelming love for this person, you fully hear them out. Instead of jumping in with answers, you are careful, led by the Spirit, and to speak when the Spirit says, speak. I love how Francis Schaeffer says this. He said, if I had 60 minutes alone with a stranger, I would spend the first 50 minutes of it just listening and asking just clarifying questions to understand. And then I would spend 10 minutes sharing the gospel. I know that's an example explicitly for evangelism, but the principle is the same. With our believing friends and sin, with our non-believing friends and their worldview, I really think that is what partnership with the Spirit looks like. I am here to fully engage and fully listen to you, and in love and full of the Spirit, speak truth seasoned with compassion. Here's the thing, though, for my friends that are afraid to say anything, being slow to speak is a command to actually speak. Or James would say, be quick to listen and don't speak at all. God is not content in meeting people where they are at. He will come after you, where you are, where you're wrestling. But his whole goal is change within all of us. It is part of just his radical commitment to wholeness in the world. And if we're not after that too within ourselves and within others, then we are not a part of the Father's business. We're given a blueprint of partnership from James with the Spirit, and it is this: be quick to listen and be slow to speak. I really believe James was pulling from Matthew 7 when he talks about how we should judge others. And I think we see this passage as just don't judge people at all. But be careful in how you read that. Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. And we stop there, okay? I'm done. I'm not going to judge people. Ever. I'm never going to come after sin. That's not what he's saying. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and you pay no attention to this log protruding from your face? It's my translation. Just, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the plank out of your own eye and catch this. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not even think of addressing someone if you first have not dealt with that which is broken and evil in yourself. Because when you come to try and speak truth, you're blind. And you can't see. But when you let the Spirit cut deeply in you and change you from the inside out, the motive completely changes in coming to talk to your brother. The motive is now this: you know the joy that comes from being cut and being set free from sin. You know the joy that comes from being released from the bondage of sin. And so therefore, it is out of pure love that I want this for you too. And I want you to hear this. I know this is just so incredibly difficult to do. We either fall in one or the other camp. And I do think, generally, both come out of a place for wanting to care for people. We either don't say anything to people because we don't want to hurt them, or we care so much for people that we see they're going down the wrong path. But to be about the type of reconciliation that our Father desires, it must both have radical conviction and radical compassion. Just practically consider this. Why would anybody be drawn to a community that just devours itself? Think of the harsh warning to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, 4 through 5. And this is Jesus talking. He's saying, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, the warning is this: I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. The witness of Jesus is so powerful in the church that if we do not have love, then we forsake love, then we are considered fallen. The light of the gospel will not permeate our city from Life Church if we forsake love. He's committed to right relationships that are all about speaking truth and love. And to be about Jesus, then, is you will be about others. To say we harbor bitterness towards one another. And James would even say within and outside the household of faith, to say that those things are true in us and not to have radical compassion for relationships and reconciliation. And we come in here and worship Jesus. James 1:26, he says, your worship is fundamentally broken. I told you this was going to be hard. That's why James ends this intro with be doers. Because to be a doer means we're committed to making relationships right. But But remember, with all calls to action, I just happen to only get one verse of promise. The rest of it was calls of action. But within all calls, there is a promise of joy. Jesus is not calling us to some robotic, joyless discipleship. He's calling us to a way of life that awakens something dead in all of us. It is actually our truest self, and it is always for our good and for the good of others around us. I have every year I have these birds that come and make babies, and then they make nests in this middle post on my front porch. I have three posts that they could pick from. It's every single time it's the middle one. And I just can't help but think, you can't prove this, so I'm just going to use it anyway, that these birds are the babies of the ones from last year. They look the exact same. And they pick the same post. Mom and dad built, well, it's mainly mom that builds the nest. And then really just, she just does everything. Dad's very, very unpresent. But once the birds are born, it's so funny, man. We just like see this like life happening. They just grow up. I'm like a part of this now. I'm like, go. They know that my house is a safe haven. I'm not going to power wash it until they're gone. They know. They just know. Why? Because they saw mom and dad do it. So why would they not just come to the same exact place and the same exact post? Because they know this is a house of safety. And it's going to be the best environment for their kids. And so just doing the things that their parents did is not because mom and dad said so. It's actually so that life could happen and happen to the fullest. In the middle of what just feels like James is just cutting us so deeply, he says there is a promise that if you just do this, man, it's so good. Do you see that promise? Let me read it for you. James 1:25, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed. They will be blessed in what they do. You will be blessed in being a doer. You will be blessed and experience freedom. So what's the goal of reconciliation? How do we be blessed? How do we experience freedom? There is just something about taming the tongue, committing to relationships, seeking reconciliation with others, forgiving those who have wronged you, being slow to anger, all of these things, there's just something that connects us so deeply with Jesus. Jesus did not give us the Sermon on the Mount and all these calls of doing just for the heck of it. No, there's something about practicing this stuff that actually makes us like him. And I can't help but think of Jesus' final moments. Because it was on the cross that Jesus would bear the weight of all human brokenness and rebellion against him. He would see every story, every moment where we decided that sin was good for us, where we gave into it, thereby shattering and making this unreconciled relationship. We are now enemies of God. He would bear the weight of that. He would feel all the hatred that we had towards God by wanting to be our own God. He would cry out in pain. He would bear our sin, not just physically what was happening to him, but the psychological, emotional, mental, and spiritual hell of being separated from his father and experiencing for the first time an unreconciled relationship with his father so that you and I could be reconciled to God. And his words were not, curse these humans for what they have done, forget this, I'm out. No, at the final moment, he would cry, Father, forgive them. They have fully abused, they're killing me for the crimes they've committed, but oh God, forgive them. Would you just marvel again at the complete commitment that our God has to relationships? Hanging there on a cross, led by his father, he would become an enemy to his father so that we could become sons and daughters again. Jesus is a human yielded to the leading and prompting of the Spirit, fully committed to relationships. He then, therefore, is by definition what it means to be human. Paul would give us the purpose of the church, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All of this then is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us what? This ministry. He gave it to us. And this is the ministry that God was reconciling the world to himself in Jesus, not counting people's sins against them. And he is committed. He's committed, guys, this ministry to us. If you know the gospel, if it has changed you, it will be played out in your relationships, in how you relate with others. And man, this thing is global too. In Matthew 5, and really everything that we've explored, I hope you have seen that Jesus is not just talking about anger. He's laying out what it means to be a human. To be about the work of reconciliation is by definition what it means to be human. And his commitment is to kill the wolf in you. To get the hell out of his good, I didn't cuss there, to get the hell out of his good creation and to also get it out of you. That is his commitment to us and his promise that I will lead you to becoming like Jesus. That's so good. The command to be filled with the Spirit then takes on a new framework. It's then asking and yielding to the Spirit's lead. Your mind is being changed. As James would say, it's being purged of evil. Your heart affections begin to change your entire self. When it is yielded to the person and work of Jesus, then he gives you these fruits that you maybe didn't have at first. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And I didn't even get close to unpacking this, but you can go explore it later. But I love this connection, this phrase, be slow to anger, that James uses is a direct connection to one of the most quoted verses that the Old Testament writers would use. And it is this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God is what? Slow to anger. And he's abounding in love and faithfulness. So being slow to anger is the way that you bear the image of God. Being forgiving and committed to reconciliation is how you bear the image of God. And when you become like him, you start doing what he did. And guys, communities are then radically changed. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete. John 13, Jesus would give us what evangelism is. Like, this is evangelism for Jesus, is in how you love one another, this world will know that you're mine. As a community of reconcilers, we make that which is invisible, visible. A love so committed to compassion and conviction. And is the most explicit way in the New Testament of how people will know that you're mine is if you guys are good and you love each other. You want to freak your coworkers out? Go ask for their forgiveness if you thought bad things about them. Did that one hit deep? That is a demonstration that we are reconcilers is, hey man, I thought some nasty things. You said this. I didn't want to do it, and this is what I thought. And I'm just asking that you would forgive me. The most tangible way that we demonstrate Jesus is not by our sermons or worship or Three Circles Gospel Tools. It is how we sacrificially lay down our lives for each other. And guys, we need each other to do this. Because I know there are real hurts in this room. I don't want to be trite. I get it. Or I don't get it. I don't maybe understand what some of you are going through. As a community of reconcilers, we are family and thereby will surround you and help you heal and help you process and help you then participate in the practice of forgiveness. We're here to mourn with you. If you are not mourning with others and you're not obeying the commandment, just simply walk with people in the process of their healing. Because this is hard. And we need each other. It's what Hebrews 10 is. It's the spurring one another on towards good deeds. But the invitation is there. Pursue reconciliation. Because it's an invitation to become just like him. Where God would have completely, could have just let us rot in hell, he came after us. Enemies of God, now friends, sons, and daughters. And the joy then is just simply joining him in this work now and forevermore.